So things have changed. Okay, let's look at the liturgy. We left off with the introit, if you were French, but we're not the French. It's the introit. Okay. The introit is, as the commentary says, having received the Lord's forgiveness in that preparatory rite, we are glad to enter into his courts with praise and thanksgiving. This entrance is made in the introit with the Lord's own words, most often drawn from the Psalms. So tonight's introit, do you have that insert still, any of you? I actually just chose a psalm. It isn't an appointed introit like we have for Sundays. Those are assigned. They're fixed. It's a fixed proper, so depending on what Sunday you're on. This was a fitting one for Constantine Lane, so it's really just a psalm. I just picked Psalm 116, verses 12 and 19. But it does fit what we just said, doesn't it? I will offer to you sacrifice of thanksgiving, call upon the name of the Lord, which is what we did, in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. I will pay my vows to the Lord in the presence of all his people. This is divine service 1 and 2, uses this language. In the courts of the house of the Lord, in your midst, O Jerusalem, praise me. So literally, this intro tonight, and you saw how I follow that motion. I go from the narthex proper by the font, and I enter into the chancel. That I don't go into the chancel until the introit, which is the entrance. So I'm symbolizing that entering of all the people of God, you included, into the presence of the Lord. Having invoked his name, repented, sackcloth, ashes, all that kind of stuff. And we enter with a psalm. And a psalm is that's the word from which we get song. Psalm and song, that's what it is, it's a song. And that's actually a fitting one. So we entered into the midst. Or the Lord entered into our midst, we entered into his courts. Okay, good so far? Intro it. It's really just an in. And you could, if you look, you have your hymnals open?
We should do that too. We did that last week, didn't we? So follow along in a hymnal. Go to service 3. If you say the bargain. Yeah.
Go to service 3, it's on page 184. But we're on page 186. You'll see that there's some options there on page 186 at the top. Introit, psalm, or entrance hymn. So any of those are permissible. That's the wrong language. Any of those are appropriate. Let's just say that. And we don't sing this Gloria Patri. We tried to for a little while. Using the tome that goes with the Gloria Patri. The church that I was raised in, we only sang the Gloria Patri. We never sang the psalm that the Gloria Patri goes with, which seemed a little strange now to me as a pastor. It's like, why did we do that? But I think it's just the way it's printed. You actually have to read the red print, which is called a rubric. Rubric is, you hear ruby in rubric, you know, the red gem. So rubric is stuff written in red. So here it's written in red, the rubric, that says, when the introit is used, the following Gloria Patri may be sung. But whole generation of pastors didn't read that note, and they just sang the Gloria Patri that belongs with the introit. So anyway, that's why we don't sing those two lines that are there. We could take, like we did tonight, and sing the psalm up to the Gloria Patri here, then sing this Gloria Patri, and then even if there was an antiphon, a repeat of the song on the verse of the song, sing that afterwards, but that would be pretty confusing. Because you'd be jumping back and forth from the sheep to this and back. So that's why we don't sing that. I don't know if you had that question, but there's the answer. All right. The next song is the Kyrie. So now that we've entered into the Lord's presence, what's the very first thing that we say to him? Lord, have mercy. Yeah. Kyrie eleison is the Greek phrase meaning Lord, have mercy. That's where that comes from. Kyrie means Lord, Kyrios. In the Kyrie, we come before the King of Mercy with the prayer that is on the lips of blind Bartimaeus, whom Jesus healed. Lord, have mercy. We approach our merciful Savior and King as citizens of heaven, seeking his mercy for our salvation, the peace of the whole world, the well-being of his church, our worship, and our everlasting defense. Now, we don't say all of that, do we? All we say is, Lord have mercy, Christ have mercy, Lord have mercy. This commentary is based upon service one. So just mark your page there, stick something in. Go back and look at service one, setting one. And this would be on page, the Kyrie there is on page 152. Okay? 152. You all there? This is a very abbreviated form of the Kyrie from, if my memory serves me correctly, from the liturgy of St. John Chrysostom, or John of Damascus, one of the Johns, can't remember which John, a Greek father, where you pray a petition and then the congregation responds, Lord, have mercy, right? And this could be quite long. You could keep praying petitions, you know, rather than not just for the peace from above and for our salvation or for the peace of the whole world and well-being of Church of God and unity of us all, for His holy house, for all our offer here, their worship and praise, to help save, comfort, and defend us. It could be for Mark Janaga, who is lost all his hair. Let us pray to the Lord. Lord, have mercy. Oh, that's funny. Yeah, where's the barber? So this is what we have in service three is a much abbreviated Kyrie than the more ancient Kyrie. I'm going to talk about why some things are longer and some things are abbreviated, but it's pretty brief. But it's also, you don't get bogged down in the petition. Service three emphasizes that prayer for mercy, which the Lord answers through the divine service in His Word. I could have said that in the sermon, and I probably should have tonight, in that the reason why I believe the liturgy that we have, as we've received it, its preservation is part of my duty as pastor, is because of, I think I pointed this out to you last week, on the right-hand side of each page, you see the little small print where it lists the scripture verse? Okay, so the retention of the liturgy is actually the retention of God's word among us. And it's given to us in an ordered way called the liturgy, but it is, at its core, about hearing God's word each week. Not just in the sermon. And this is something that drives me a little batty, actually, as a pastor, and that sometimes people put so much weight on the sermon and forgetting that everything they heard and they said, that they spoke to God, and that they received from Him is His word. Right? And actually, as pastors, it's not wrong to say we use it as a crutch, in a way. That we figure that even where the sermon falls short, the liturgy, because it confesses God's word faithfully, is going to pick up the pieces, right? That even if we don't give the gospel full predominance as we should in the sermon, it just doesn't fire, you know, we're not firing all cylinders that week or whatever it is, that you will receive the gospel and its truth and purity and its fullness, especially where the sacrament's celebrated, which is the gospel in flesh and blood given to you. Does that make sense? Okay. So it is about the word of God. These aren't. I mentioned that some people say, "Oh, it's the words of man." At its core, it is a composition of man. Well, at its core, it's the word of God. I guess it's in its form. It's composed by man. It's been ordered by man. But I think you could even argue against that. Maybe we'll get to that in a minute. All right. So Kyrie, Lord have mercy, blind Bartimaeus. After the Kyrie, we sing a hymn of praise. In service three, it's fixed. It's one hymn of praise, which is a composition of the church. We don't know who composed this in particular, called the Gloria in Excelsis. It's actually two hymns from the scripture put together, smashed together, like an Oreo cookie or something. Or, I mean, not really like your cupcake there, because it's not really cake and frosting. It's like two, I don't know, what would be like two kinds of cake? Marble cake, like marble cake. Does that help? No. Whatever. I'm thinking cake, cookies. Something's on my mind. I'll read the commentary and then we'll talk about it. The Lord to whom we cry for mercy is the Savior who has come to us in the flesh. The first line of the hymn of praise, glory to God in the highest and peace to His people on earth, or and on earth peace, goodwill toward men, as we sing it, echoes the hymn that the high angels of God sang to the shepherds at Bethlehem when Christ was born, right? In this hymn, we acclaim and extol the Son of God who humbled himself to be our brother and now reigns over us as Savior from the right hand of his Father. And then in service 1 and 2, the alternate hymn is "This is the Feast," taken from the book of Revelation, proclaiming the victory of the Lamb who was crucified for us. It's appropriately used at Easter, which we do, but I use it in the more common place, actually, which is as the lead distribution hymn. This is the feast of victory for our God. Now, of course, the whole liturgy is the feast, but there it's really poignant, right? Because you're eating and drinking. So, feast of victory of our God. And we sing that all through Easter for our first distribution hymn. I just started that last year, but it made a lot more sense than switching to service one for 7 weeks. So, just pulling that part out and singing it as a hymn, basically. What's the other hymn that we're singing in the hymn of, or in the Gloria Excelsis, in this hymn of praise? So glory to be to God on high and on earth, peace, goodwill to men. Right? There's the angels from on high singing. But what's the other one? It's on the second page, 188. Who sang this? And if you want to get really tricky, you would go back and you'd say, oh, it's in John 1:29. Okay, who sang a song at the beginning of Gospel of John? It's not the angels from on high, because the Gospel of John does not record the infancy story, the birth of Christ. Well, it does, but it records it in a different way. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten Son of the Father, full of grace and truth. Okay. Not the shepherds. That was, the shepherds heard the angels sing. John the Baptist. That's right. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Right? So, O Lord God, Lamb of God, Son of the Father, that takest away the sin of the world. Well, yes. Yes, that's right. So, notice what the liturgy then, Ethan's making a very good point, what this liturgy in particular, both all the divine service liturgies are doing, is you ask for mercy, and the very next thing you hear is the answer from the Lord. When did God show mercy to you? By sending his son Jesus to be born for you, right? The angel singing from heaven. So it takes you right to Christmas, the answer of the prayer for mercy, right? And then right to the cross. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Well, actually, in between, John, the ministry of John the Baptist. Oh, Christ, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. But because that song is then repeated later in the Agnus Dei, which means Lamb of God, by the way, Ethan's right, is that now our eyes, even though we're going to make some stops here along the way in the Word and in the sermon, it's already driving us right towards receiving in the sacrament. Lord, have mercy. And we're thinking that's where he shows us mercy, in receiving that gift. All right? Following so far? We're just going to keep plowing ahead. I think this is kind of a fun way to do it. Otherwise, you don't get the flow. Salutation and collect of the day. And again, if anything here strikes you, you have a question, you're like, I don't understand that, just interrupt me. It's fine. Use your hand. I don't like this being like school, but you need to get my attention, because I'll just keep blabbing.
To blathe.
Yeah, that's a movie citation. He knows what I'm talking about. You have to pardon all the pop culture references. The pastor stands in the congregation as Christ's servant. The vestments he wears indicate that he is not speaking on his own behalf, but as one sent and authorized to represent Christ Jesus. As the authorized representative of the Lord, he says, "The Lord be with you." The congregation responds, "And also with you," or, "and with thy spirit." We've talked a little bit about that last week. Pastor and congregation are bound together in this salutation or greeting as the pastor prays the collect of the day on behalf of the gathered congregation. The collect is a brief prayer that collects in one short petition all that we are asking God to do for us on the basis of the word which is read and preached. Okay, so it's actually kind of the big hint as here's what you need to listen for now. Okay, so for like tonight, the collect was, "O Lord, we implore you that you continually cleanse and defend your church, because she cannot continue in safety without your aid. preserve her evermore by your help and goodness. And I suggest to you that the preservation, the burning of your lamp, right? Keeping your lamps burning, that's the Lord preaching, teaching in the divine service. Okay? So that Pollock was answered in a sermon that way. I try to do that. I'm not always very successful. Okay. Now the first part, that salutation, the Lord be with you. And you notice what I do? Open arms. Okay? Right? So that suggests I'm giving you something, right? What am I giving you? The Lord. Actually, the Lord. Right? Through his word. You're right. So arms open. But then I put my arms together. You see that? For your response. Why? What do? You respond. Either way, either response is appropriate here. And also with you. So I would encourage you, and it's only going to start with a little group here like you, is that when you say, and also with you, that you open your hands. Because you're taking what you just received from me, and you're extending it back to me. Right? I said, the Lord be with you, and then you say, also with you, or in this case, and with your spirit. Right? So the Lord's spirit back. So it's kind of a handoff in a way, right? The baton pass, so we just pass it back and forth. Or you might say it's actually, how did he say it in the commentary? Pastor and congregation are bound together. So you're saying, yep, you're the pastor, you're the one here to give me the Lord. When you respond, I'm actually saying you're the congregation of God's people who he desires to give to you his word. Right? And we're just agreeing. And that agreement, that exchange, we call it exchange. That's a good way to put it. What's it? Handshake. It's really a handshake. If you're a computer nerd, you need that handshaking. The two devices have to talk to each other and they have to actually shake hands. Right? Connect. Right? So it's a connection. You're saying, okay, we're together here. We're all ready to go. We both have the Lord's Spirit, right? The Holy Spirit. So we're giving you, literally, you're saying to me, you're giving me permission to pray on your behalf. So, handshake. We can't shake hands because we're too far apart. So open your hands. That's a suggestion. You don't have to. It's not given in the book, but it's a good practice. Good. Oh, they had a little note about vestments too, and I was struck by that in the gospel reading tonight. Although I didn't want to get derailed, so I didn't touch on that. But you notice it did say that when the master comes and to the servants, whatever hour it is, third, sixth, ninth, whatever hour, that he comes, that and he opens the door to them, and they're ready, they're awake, that he vests, actually. He dresses for them to serve them. So the vestments that we wear are literally serving vestments. It's kind of like if you would go to a restaurant, it would be inappropriate for the person who is serving you to not be dressed in a way that would indicate that they're your server, right? Otherwise, how are you going to recognize them in the midst of all these people? Yeah, you need to be able to distinguish. Who's the guy that's serving me today? So that's part of the vestments. He also mentioned that it represents being clothed in Christ, being the representative of Christ. Vestments are wonderful. The vestments here were relatively inexpensive ones we purchased from China. They're also a little heavyweight, so they get a little hot in the summer, but that's okay. But I didn't buy them. Actually, a member of the congregation bought them when I got here. I bought them, actually, and they said, no, I want to pay for them, and they paid for them. They reimbursed me. So they actually belong to the congregation. So no matter who stands in the office of pastor in this congregation, in theory, unless you replace the vestments, they're going to wear the same clothing. So the only thing you're going to see that's going to change is the visage. But the man himself, the idea is to communicate that actually he's standing in the same office, he's representing the same Jesus, and he's going to be speaking the same Jesus word. Following all that? Okay, good. I was going to tell you a story. This is a horrible one. It's a negative example, but sometimes negative works, doesn't it? The funeral at one of our churches, unfortunately. I've received this secondhand, so it could be apocryphal. Not true, but whatever. They went to this funeral, and it was one of our more, for lack of a better word, loosey-goosey churches. They're not very liturgical, and they don't wear vestments. And the pastor, I mean, typical practice in one of our congregations where they don't use vestments, this was a funeral, is that they would wear at least a suit and tie. because that would indicate an office of some sort, right? Who wears a suit and tie today? Unless it's a very formal occasion. I mean, people don't even wear suit and tie to weddings. You know, guests to weddings, they don't. They'll wear maybe a polo shirt with a sport coat, maybe. They're not going to wear a tie. Oh, that'd be unbuttoned, open. This is another vestment, by the way. Anyway, so the pastor, he didn't. It was like it doesn't really matter for the sake of the story. Why do I even care what it was? It was just a dress shirt with a sweater vest or something. He looked like everybody else at the funeral. And he came in with the family, who all the men in the family were dressed very similarly, actually dressed better than him, mostly. And they came in with the casket, and he tried to start the service, and nobody knew the service was starting because they didn't know that the pastor had walked into the room. He looked like anybody else. So, I mean, am I trying to be like, oh, I'm all like so super special and whatever? No, not really. I'm there to serve you, but you need to know that I'm your servant. So it's fitting for me to wear something that would indicate that. The use of the chasuble, the outer one that I wear, is for the sacrament. That's drawn from the vision of John in Revelation, in part, this outer garment, wearing this outer garment for service. But the undergarments is the white, it's called an alb, and it literally is a Roman serving garment. It's what a Roman servant would wear, that white garment with the cincture, you know, with the rope. And the stole is an indication of what office you're in. So straight stole is pastor, cross stole is a deacon. So it's all just ways to know who you are and what you're doing, and what office you sit in. Okay? Good stuff. So collect. That actually leads us into those readings that we want to collect. And he puts this all in one big block. He does not put the creed in the midst of commentary 7. That's because in service 1, where does the creed fall? It comes after the sermon. Okay? So we're going to look at the creed separately in a minute. Am I going too fast for you? No?
Hey, I'm going to get a drink. Why are you getting drunk? I mean, all of you are used to receiving the liturgy regularly, so probably not too difficult to remember what comes next.
Okay. So after that is the readings. In Ephesians 4, the Apostle Paul tells us that the ascended Christ gave gifts to his church. Apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastor, teachers. And that's how we understand that as Lutherans. That there's not a distinction between pastor and teacher. That's one title. These gifts are made manifest in the divine service as we hear God's word read and proclaimed. Made manifest. I mean they're among you. They're brought among you. First, we hear from a prophet in the words of the Old Testament. After the deacon reads the scripture, we don't have a deacon here, although I've tried to encourage our elders to become deacons. We haven't gotten there yet. He proclaims, "This is the word of the Lord." The Lord's word is embraced by the congregation's response of thanksgiving. Thanks be to God, right? So, where's the psalm from tonight? I took the sheet.
"I will offer to you the sacrifice of thanksgiving."
So there it is. You respond, thanks be to God. You actually are rejoicing in having heard that word from God, the Old Testament provided. Okay. In the Roman church, they say, the word of the Lord. They don't say, this is. I don't know why we say this is. Of course it is, but, well, whatever. It's the same point. Then there's the gradual, selected verses of Scripture sung by the congregation. The gradual is a bridge of praise that links the Old Testament to the New Testament. Okay? Usually a psalm. So tonight we used for our gradual Psalm 123, which is a short psalm, is it not? Some of them are quite long. That's a short one. So a bridge between those two. Man, I could have really talked a lot about that Leviticus reading. What a beautiful picture of the liturgy there. And the divine ordering of the days, even. Something that I'd like to mention is that I know Mark knows this because we talked about it. Rose does not, so it's good for you. And that there is some contention as to what day is the Sabbath. Right? And there are some people, Seventh-day Adventists, who say it must be on Saturday because that's when the Jews celebrate their Sabbath. So that's the same day we must be a Sabbath. The Christian church, throughout pretty much all of its history, has consensus that it should be the day of resurrection, the day the Lord rose from the dead, Sunday. Okay. That's strictly the Sabbath. And all that stuff that Moses talked about from the Lord, the word that he received from the Lord about not working on the Sabbath, doesn't that always kind of bother you a little bit? Bothers me, right? It's Sunday. I'm not supposed to work on Sunday. Of course, I have to work on Sunday. It's my vocation. But you know, why aren't we in church all day? Well, the picture in the New Testament of the Sabbath isn't just that it's Sunday, but actually that we're living in what Moses called the eighth day. And I think for the example I used was St. John's Gospel, where he's marking the days, especially of Holy Week. Most of John's Gospel is that last week of Holy Week, Jesus' ministry. But once Sunday comes, he doesn't tell us about any more days. He tells us about the evening of Sunday, but he doesn't really tell us, okay, the Monday after Jesus rose from the dead, Tuesday, he doesn't care anymore about time after Jesus rose from the dead. And this does answer the question that some people have with Revelation about this thousand-year reign. When's that day of the Lord that's the ushers in the thousand-year reign? Well, that was the day of his resurrection. We are living in the millennia, the thousand-year reign of Christ, right, through his church. Maybe that's a whole other subject. But actually, every day is a Sabbath. That for the Christian, we recognize that everything that we have has been redeemed by God. Everything that we are, everything that we say and that we do has been redeemed by God. It changes our whole outlook on our entire life, which is really a foreign concept to probably, maybe even to you, but to most of the world these days, because they think of the church as being just kind of a part of their life, right? And maybe it's that part that takes about an hour and 15 minutes on Sunday morning, Saturday night, whenever, Wednesday, 40 minutes, 45 minutes, you know, and that the church is just kind of a part of who I am. The picture given in the scripture is that actually the scripture tells you who you are. That the church is actually your, being a part of the body of Christ is your existence. You are Christian. That defines everything about you from morning to evening and through the night. Both, so that's why we can talk about like the table of duties. You know, how to be a good husband or wife, how to be a daughter, son, how to be a worker, be a citizen. Because all those things are governed now by that reality that you are baptized into Christ. I was just thinking about this the other day. But I thought it was interesting because the liturgy then, rather than being just an isolated moment or a part, just a little component of your entire week, it's actually, in a sense, it's the culmination. It's also the beginning of the next week. But in reality, it's a description of everything that you are. Death and resurrection, forgiveness, salvation, new life in Christ. So that your whole life is described here in the liturgy. That's maybe a little too esoteric for you. Did that kind of blow your mind or something? You're following along? Right. Yeah, he wants you to be, but he also has made you. I mean, I think that's even a better way of describing it. Because if you start, one of the challenges of talking in terms of, well, he wants me to be, is that it puts the onus back on you to do it. Right? And that what we actually believe is that God forgives you, and that power for the power of forgiveness is the freedom to live in Christ, actually to obey. But that he works that in you as a fruit of the word.
I don't think a lot of people would think that.
Nobody does. Not by nature.
You always look at it as bringing Sunday.
Yeah. Yeah, I probably shouldn't bring it up, but I'm going to anyway because that's how I am. Do I do that every week? I say, I really shouldn't talk about my mother, or shouldn't talk about my father, or shouldn't talk about. I think that's Sunday morning Bible class. I brought up my grandparents 2 weeks in a row, the poor folks. I'm not trying to destroy the reputation or anything. It's just kind of funny stories. I once received, actually, I don't know if it was intentioned or not, but I received a note where someone decided that it would be kind of, it would be useful. They left this behind for me to describe, they actually timed the service. So the card says, announcements, that was from 9 until 9:05. Then there was a processional, which was from 9:05 to 9:08, five verses, took about 3 minutes. Then there was the liturgy and readings, which was from 9:08 to 9:24, 17 minutes. Then we sang the hymn of the week, which was from 9:24 to 9:28, six verses. Then there was the sermon, which is actually a short week, 9:28 to 9:40. It was a 12-minute sermon. This was pretty short, actually, for me. Communion, it's usually 15 to 18, but whatever. Communion took from 9:48 to 10:04, so that's the whole liturgy of the sacrament. Then we had a recessional hymn, or benediction, from 10:04 to 10:05, and then we had recessional from 10:05 to 10:07. And then they added offerings and prayer. That was from 9:40 to 9:48. So we don't want to forget. That was that little break between the sermon and communion. And then at the bottom of the card, it says overage, 7 minutes, because we went till 10:07. You know, and I'm not upset about it, but because I think it's exactly what you're talking about, just describing the liturgy as, you know, I don't want to say less important, but in the same kind of terms as you'd say, you know, you watch 24 this week, and you don't watch 24. It's back on the air. It was off the air for 4 years, and now they have a little short season, 13 episodes. You know, 24. The premise of the show is that it was 24 episodes, and each episode was 1 hour in real time of this day of this secret agent guy. Okay, Jack Bauer. He's kind of like Chuck Norris in that he can defeat everybody because he's so awesome. Anyway, Jack Bauer. So the premise of the show is that it's 1 hour in the day that's happening on the show. And so it starts at whatever, say it's going to be the 9 o'clock a.m., and at the end of the show is 10 a.m. And so the show is always 1 hour long. Of course, the commercial breaks, that's the break also in the action in the story, because you have to take a break in the story for commercials, but whatever. Okay, but it has to be an hour long because that's the premise of the show. And I think people approach the liturgy the same way, approach their worship of the Lord the same way, is to say, that's the hour that I spend on, maybe they were raised this way, that's the hour I spend on Saturday, Sunday, whatever, with the Lord's word, and then the rest of my life is mine. Is that where you were going with that, Mark? Yeah.
Yes.
Yeah.
Yes.
Yeah.
No,
I know.
I'm surprised that somebody would send something like that.
I don't think they sent it. I think it was just left behind. Because it wasn't signed. Doesn't mean I don't know who it was, because I'm pretty perceptive. But anyway, like I say, I don't fault a person in particular, because for one thing, many of our churches condition people that way. I mean, I was raised in a church that it was 1 hour plus or minus 30 seconds. Every single week. It had to be, because there was a second service and there was Sunday school in between, and you had to have this much time for this, and everything had to stay on schedule all morning, right? Because if the first service ran long, then the second service was, they had to start late, and then the whole thing was off and people got upset and they're grumpy. So but the problem with that all was that we actually taught people that that's the expectation, that the service should always be a fixed time. I mean, you've known this. Saturday is a little shorter usually. You two come on Saturday too, but it's still, it can vary probably on Saturday anywhere from an hour to an hour and 20 minutes. And it depends how long the readings are. It depends how many people came. So distribution can take more or less time. I may have preached a little longer or shorter depending on, you know, and so what? Right. Well, I mean, I am sensitive to the fact that people like to you know, get on the road to go visit family in the afternoon. But here's what I tell my family, being the pastor, you know, and they say, well, you know, we're going to have birthday Sunday afternoon, and they're an hour away, or an hour and a half away, and there's an hour time change, and I just say, we're going to get there. When we get there, I would expect we won't be there. It'll be no later than 2 o'clock. Okay. So, is that even right? Can I even get there by 2 o'clock? 12:30. Yeah, that would mean we have to leave by 12 our time. Okay. All right. To get there at 1:30. Is that right? No. Get there at 2:30. Okay, we have to leave by 12 to get there too. So maybe I say 2:30. All right, bad example. Anyway, it just, we're in the day of the Lord. Our whole life is meant to be one of worship and of attention to God's word, morning, evening, and night. Remember what the Lord said to Moses about taking the word and putting it upon your forehead and on the fringes of your garments. And the Jews took that very literally. They actually have little boxes that they wear around their head that has a little word of God in it on a little very written in very, 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 very small print. You have to use magnifying glass to see it, you know, on a little scroll in this little box on their head. They took it very seriously. Fringe of the garments, they would actually have they'd have scriptures written on the garment. But what is he actually getting at? He's getting at that when you rise, when you go to sleep, when you walk, when you talk, when you're at work, is that it's the word of God. It's God himself who's governing all of those things. He's informing all those things. Right, I know. Yeah. And I think in my meditation on this topic, and it's really hard to communicate it because it requires people to actually be attentive and want to hear it. And you're here, and you're desiring to hear this evening. But I do think that it is the answer to the common refrain of, you can hear this in any number of ways. You know, I didn't think that the service was joyful this week. You know, it was missing something. Or maybe it's turned inward and you say, well, I didn't hear what I needed to hear this week. I wasn't fed by, you know, the way I wanted to be fed this week. I've heard it all those different ways. And if your perspective is one of, I'm coming to get something out of this, and this is an hour that I've given to the Lord, you know, or that I'm sacrificing for the sake of performing a duty, right? I'm a Christian, I have to go to church kind of thing. It's not going to be very joyful no matter what you do. But if you look at it the other way and just say, this is an hour, 15, hour and a half, whatever, or all morning on Sunday if you stay for Bible class Saturday, or you're here this evening and you dedicate, it's about 2 hours. But if you say if that time is actually not time that I'm sacrificing for the Lord, but that the Lord is giving to me, then it's flipped, and you say, your mind would be more on the line, what is the Lord saying to me today in this word? You know, I'm not going to define what I expect from God today, or what I expect from the pastor, or what I expect from the hymns. I'm going to say, you know, I'm just an earthen vessel. You know, how's the psalm go? I was thinking of Mary, the Magnificat, which echoes the psalm, and where he says he fills the hungry with good things. I'm gonna come. Luther says, with just as an empty sack. That's all I've got. I don't have anything to give to the Lord. I'm just going to come empty and let the Lord fill me with his good things. And those things, usually, I think, it's probably not quite what you expected you would hear that day. You know, it hits you differently every time. But I would argue that the receptivity, being able to receive the Lord and to receive the liturgy, receive the hymns, receive the sermon, is as much the pastor choosing the right hymns and preaching faithfully what the readings give, as it is the person coming and saying, I'm just here to receive. And maybe today you're going to, you know, utterly devastate me with some word of law that I just wasn't prepared to get knocked on my rear end today. But that's what he does sometimes. Maybe more often than not, I don't know. But then he picks you up and he lifts you up with that word of forgiveness with the gospel, Jesus Christ. And to be just open to receiving that, rather than just saying, I'm going to turn it around and I'm going to make demands of the Lord, and here's what I expect. Right? And prayer works the same way. We'll talk about that on this weekend, if you're going to be here. If you're not, you can read it online, etc. Yeah, I don't do that very often, do I?
Well,
I did for a while there. I kind of use the, you've noticed I've extended the length of the confessional, that silence for confession between, or to meditate upon the Ten Commandments maybe, between, you know, let's confess our sins before God our Father, and then, oh, Almighty God, Merciful Father, right? But there's a longer break there, and that's one of the reasons for that. It helps the kids calm down a little bit, and everything gets just a little quieter. But solemnity is not something you can really force on people. I try to communicate it. Solemnity means solemn, not as in depressing solemn. Solemn doesn't mean depressing. That's, you know, oh, he's so solemn. He's so, look, that's such a sad face. That's, we do use it that way too in English, but historically it just means reverent, right? I try to conduct myself in a way that communicates that something's happening here today that is otherworldly, that's God himself visiting you and delivering you, redeeming you. And then, you know, it's my prayer that people, you know, over time, that they would just respond to that naturally, to recognize what's happening, maybe through preaching, but, you know. Okay, so let's not get off the beaten path too far. Gradual, a bridge of praise. It usually does try to tie the themes from the Old Testament reading to the New Testament. So watch for that as you hear the gradual, if I sing it or if we say it or sing it responsively, watch that. Second, oh, by the way, Old Testament reading, relatively new to the divine service. That would have been heard outside the divine service, but I think very wisely when people stopped coming to Matins on Sunday morning before the divine service, it was wise to move the Old Testament into the divine service so that we can hear both the word of the prophet and of the evangelist put together. So we can hear how Christ answers the longing or the expectation or the promise given by the prophet. Okay, second, we hear from an apostle in the words of the New Testament epistle. It's not the gospel, it's one of the epistles, which is a letter. From the apostle, we are given the truth that is in Jesus for our faith and life. A lot of times, the event, if you're looking for application for the gospel reading, that's where you look. You look to the epistle, and the epistle will take the gospel and apply it in a very particular way. So here's who you are, here's how you should be, here's what God has done for you or how he's made you. The Alleluia is taken from John 6. That's in setting one again. Alleluia, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Alleluia, Alleluia, right? That's not a seasonal Alleluia. That's just a fixed one. But even in service one, you'll notice it says, the congregation sings one of the following, or the choir may sing the appointed verse. So John 6 is the normal one, although during Lent in service one, it appoints Joel 2:13, return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. Abounding in steadfast love. Okay. Or you sing the appointed verse. So we do the verse, Alleluia in verse. Right? You with me, Elsie? You're looking kind of groggy there. Tired? Okay. Alleluia in verse. So, Alleluia, Alleluia, Alleluia. Then a verse. I'm not doing the triple Alleluia, or the ninefold, because you've noticed the verse says Alleluia in the middle. So we could go Alleluia, Alleluia, first half of the verse, Alleluia, 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 second half of the verse, Alleluia, 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 all through Easter. I'm not doing that. Because, you know how, overage, or whatever. Let's see. So, again, another verse. That's usually seasonal, the Alleluia verse. So we have a very particular one during Easter. I don't think there's a sheet from Sunday sitting out that has a verse on it. Unfortunately, our hymnal. Oh, here's an old. This hymnal had the verses in it. Let's see. So when are we? This coming Sunday, Rogate, the verse is twofold. Remember, there's two verses. Christ, who hath redeemed us with his blood, is risen and hath appeared unto us. Hallelujah. I came forth from the Father and am come into the world. Again, I leave the world and go to the Father. Hallelujah. which leads us right up into what festival next Thursday? Ascension, right? I come forth from the Father and am come into the world. Again, I leave the world and go to my Father. Hallelujah. Okay, so that's seasonal. Okay. Turn the page, page 8 in your book. Third, we hear from the evangelist in the words of the Holy Gospel.
You're right with me here. A little sugar? No, I don't need a cookie. This is like liquid
nitro fuel or something. Third, we hear from the evangelist in the words of the Holy Gospel. In the words of the evangelist, we are given the word of life, Jesus Christ. The congregation acknowledges the Lord's presence in his gospel by standing and extolling his glory and praising him. I forgot to even have you do that tonight. Anyway, the praise continues in the hymn of the day. As the word of God dwells in us, it calls for songs of faith and love. This hymn reflects the particular theme of the scripture readings which we have heard.
Okay.
So here, the couple points that he makes there is very important. The gospel is the word of Christ, taken directly from the life, the ministry of Christ himself, from the evangelist. Certainly everything we've heard is the word of Christ himself, but here is very specifically what we call the gospel, which is the histories recorded by the four evangelists of Jesus upon this earth. And that is the word of God dwelling amongst us, full of grace and truth. It's appointed. Maybe I haven't talked about that. Have you heard me call that insert sheet the propers? Have you heard me say that? Call them the propers? All right, maybe we should do this then. There, you can divide everything that we do in the liturgy into two things. The ordinary and the propers. And those of you who came from Rome, you would know this was the ordo. You ever heard that word, the ordo? Or the order? Sometimes we say the order of service, right?
Yes.
Right. All right. So our order of service, my handwriting is abysmal. The ordinary, the ordo, the order of service are the things that never change. Right? So Kyrie, Gloria, Agnus Dei, well, we want to do this in order, Creed. Sermon, and then the sacrament, the liturgy of the sacrament. Those things don't change, but within those parts of the service, you'll find things that change every week. Those are called the propers. So, things that change every week are intro it. What else? All right. Well, let's do this in order as they appear in the service. Intro it, Old Testament, gradual, epistle, verse. you're doing good, Mark. Gospel. What else? Actually, some of these things are propers too. We have the hymn of the day. That's a proper. And proper preface. You ever notice that one? It actually has proper right in it. There's the preface. Preface is, Lord be with you and with thy spirit. And then we say, how's the preface go? I'm sorry. Preface, Lord be with you and with thy spirit. Lift up your hearts. We lift them up to the Lord. Let us give thanks unto the Lord our God is meet and right so to do. And that says, the proper preface, appropriate for the day or season. It's a proper. It changes. That one is truly meet, right, salutary, that we should at all times, all places. Then there's the bit in the middle, like in Easter, we talk about Mary Magdalene and Peter and John and all the witnesses of the resurrection. Okay? These things change every week. I have to print these off and put them on a sheet for you. Otherwise, we'd have to have a second book in the pew that had those things on it. Then you could try to juggle two books, but man, we save those in sheets and we reuse them the next year. You don't have to keep your printing. These things change every week. They're proper. They're proper to the day. Proprium. Ordo, those are the things that don't change. No, No, because they're not appointed. Okay? So the content of the sermon isn't given to us by the church at large. The prayer of the church is particular to the congregation. This one is a little disputable, because whose list of the hymn of the day do you use? And for the most part, for most Sundays of the church year, this doesn't change for most congregations that use the same set of readings. Now, there's more than one set of propers. There's one that runs over a three-year cycle, one over a one-year cycle. There's actually a two-year cycle, too, but we don't have to. But in this hymnal, LSB, there's a one-year and a three-year. We use the one-year, so the same readings come around every year. The same intro, Old Testament gradual, verse, hymn of the day, and proper preface are assigned to that Sunday. This is actually a wonderful blessing for me as a pastor, because it means I don't have to try to engineer the whole thing every year, figure out what psalm goes with the Old Testament, what and connects to the New Testament, what New Testament reading should we have, what Old Testament reading should we have, what psalm should we put for the verse in between, or maybe some other text, and what would be a good hymn for this Sunday for the sermon hymn, and blah, 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 blah. I just be like, I just throw up my hands and just say, whatever, I'm going to read one reading, and then I'm going to give a 45-minute sermon, which is churches that don't follow a set of propers, that's ended up what they're doing, because otherwise it'd be just too much work. But this collection of propers for any given Sunday that we're using anyway, the one-year set, have been used for 1,500 years in the church with variations along the way, but generally pretty consistently. The only thing that is more, which is relatively new, is the hymn of the day, because you didn't have the congregation singing until the Reformation. So you didn't have a hymn of the day until they started writing hymn of the days with Luther and their onward. That's why that's not quite as fixed. And even this isn't quite as fixed. Like this weekend, you'll see on the insert, it'll say one reading or the other reading. So there's some variation over time. We don't just accept it willy-nilly, but we take it and try to receive it in the best sense. So propers, ordinary. These change every week. But they are meant to go together. That's the attempt there. Mm-hmm. Maybe some weeks more successfully than others. Okay. Okay, then fourth, this is the end of commentary 7 there. Fourth, in continuity with the prophets, apostles, and evangelists, the pastor stands in our midst to deliver the Lord's law and gospel in the sermon. He is God's mouth for the congregation. Through him, the good shepherd's voice sounds forth to call, gather, and enlighten his flock. Okay. And the practice of our churches is generally that our sermon is going to focus upon the gospel reading for the day. But that could mean that we go through it in what's called an expository way. So we start with verse 1, verse 2, verse 3, verse 4, verse 5, explain each verse in order, and then kind of give a summary at the front and the end. That's called expository preaching. It's a valid form. There's other forms of ways to preach a text. Depends on the text itself. I do generally what's called an inductive form, which really my generation like, and yet maybe a generation older, but generally my generation and younger, they like it because it's more interesting, frankly. But I think most of our people would probably be more attuned to either the expository style, verse by verse, kind of like a Bible study, or even more common would be something like, instead of inductive, called what's the opposite of inductive? Deductive. So here's your intro, and then there's point one, point two, point three, and then your conclusion, which summarizes points one, two, and three. Right? Here's intro to one, two, three. Okay, so today I'm going to talk to you about the gospel reading. In particular, I'm going to explain to you how Jesus teaches you to pray, what style of prayer you should pray, and or how he te- what order your prayer should be, I should say, and then conclude, and then also in the third part, how God has promised to answer your prayers. So we're going to do that today, and then, okay, so here's part one, blah, 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 blah. Here's part two, you know, here's part three, okay. Now, today, you've heard how God did the, how God said this, and he told you to do this and this, and this is how what he promises to answer prayer. Thanks be to God. Amen. Right, that's called a deductive sermon. That's probably the most common sermon style, and I almost never do it. Because it's just so pedantic, you know. It's not that interesting. It's nice, it's fine, it gives you lots of information. But it's very hard in that style to actually say, here's what Jesus is doing for you here today with this reading. Because it really is a lecture style. I'm trying to drive you towards, here's a set of information that is helpful for you today to know and to learn, which is all perfectly fine. But it doesn't quite communicate, I think, sometimes. Maybe it can be done more skillfully than I do it. Very possible. But it doesn't communicate that this is your life in Christ, which is really what the goal of the sermon is. At least according to that text. Does that make sense? So there I'm trying to help you maybe a little bit learn how to listen, although I haven't heard significant complaints from any of you. But that is a problem for a lot of people, especially if that's how they were used. Again, they're used to an hour-long service and with a deductive sermon where you gained information. I don't think Sunday morning is primarily about information. You know, you'll learn a few things. There'll be some interesting things maybe that you didn't know before about Pharisees and scribes or, you know, Sadducees or Samaritan women or whatever. I mean, you might learn something about that stuff, but that's not generally what God wants to do for you there. He wants to crucify in you the flesh and raise to new life the believer in Christ. So he's actually doing something. Which also means that the language I say I try not to speak too much in Jesus did, his apostles said, third person, things happen in the background. Most of the language that I would say is you, singular, plural, whatever, you, or you all. English isn't very good that way, or we, or our, right? So that it's first person, second person, grammatically, not third person. Talking about some abstract or something. That can be very offensive for people. Because they don't want anybody, especially the young whippersnapper who claims some authority as being a pastor, to actually stand up and say, you're a dirty, rotten sinner. I mean, that kind of sets you back on your heels a little bit. Probably a lot, right? My kids don't mind hearing it, but we kind of grew up on that. But if you're not used to hearing that kind of language, it can be very offensive. And it's meant to upset your apple cart a little bit. I keep saying a little bit, a lot. It's a lot. Okay, so there was a little rant for you, but is that okay? Was that helpful? Give you a little insight into... basically what it is the difference between proclamation, and teaching. Pastors are called to do both. I keep most of the teaching, information delivery... to Bible study, front end of the sermon a little bit. But the rest of it's proclamatory. And I try to help you. If you have questions, if you want to know more about the context and things that are happening, you get in the bulletin the week before and an email if you have electronic stuff, you get all the readings the week before. So you can go and look them up and see what readings we have this weekend, what's happening in the gospel reading. It's on the back of the prayer guide at the bottom. So that in your prayers in the week before, look ahead to next week's reading so that you come into it maybe with some questions. You know, I wonder how pastor's going to deal with that. I don't understand what's going on there. I might answer a question, I might not. If I don't, then you should talk to me and I will answer it personally. But then you can also wrestle with some of those things like what's happening, who's Jesus talking to, what's the context, where in Jesus' life are we? I mean, those are all interesting things, but that's another 5 minutes, 10 minutes of the sermon, and then I'm going to have 17 minutes of overage. I keep bringing up the overage. Stop it. Okay, good. Tracking good. Okay, so those are propers. Nicene Creed, Commentary 8, having heard the word of God. We hear, now this comes before the sermon in Divine Service 3, but it's still the same point. Having heard the word of God, we confess our faith in his name. The creed is our saying back to God what he has first said to us. Actually, the whole service, Divine Service is, but anyway. In the Nicene Creed, we acclaim the truth of the triune God and his work of salvation accomplished for us in his incarnate Son, Jesus Christ. The Nicene Creed is the confession that's properly used for service of the sacrament on Sabbath days, weekends, or feast days. So next Wednesday, I think we're going to celebrate the eve of the Ascension. So leading to the Ascension, which will be the next day, there's actually a set of readings for the day before, the evening before. So we'll do that. Why did I bring that up? Oh, so we'll use the Nicene Creed next week because it's a feast day. Incidentally, the Nicene Creed in particular, the first and earliest version of it was formed at the Council of Nicaea, which Constantine convened in 325 AD. So the first version was in 325. That was called Council of Nicaea, from which we get Nicene Creed, the name Nicene. But the final version of the creed came in 325. It was about 100 years later, 450, 465, something like that, more than 100 years. No, was it in the 4th century? It was in the 4th century. So 325, 360-something. There was a council at Constantinople, which was now the capital of the Roman Empire. Constantinople, named after Constantine. Okay, good. Now, sometimes Istanbul was Constantinople. Now it's Istanbul, not Constantinople. Now it's Istanbul. This is a song. The kids know it. Okay, good.
You said that was the last version.
Yeah, it was finally codified and called the Creed of the final version of the Creed as it was endorsed by the whole empire came in, gosh, I want to say it was 465. It was another 130 years later. And what they did, the distinction, there's a little language early in the first article with the Father. The article on the Son is relatively the same, almost identical. The third article is greatly expanded. So between those two councils, there was a dispute about the role and the work of the Holy Spirit, to which the Nicene Creed was, as we have it today, was expanded to include, I believe in the Holy Spirit. The way the Nicene Creed, the first creed, ended was, I believe in the Holy Spirit, amen. Well, then they said, I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Christian Church, communion of saints, forgiveness of sins, resurrection of body, and life everlasting. Is that how it goes? In Nicene? No. The Lord and giver of life proceeds from the Father and Son, who with the Father and Son together is worshipped and glorified. That language split the church into two halves. who spoke by the prophets, and I believe in the Holy Christian Church. The Holy App, you get the whole thing. Baptism, remission of sins, forgiveness, blah, 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 blah. All of that was added because this is helpful for Rose and Frank.
Probably for Linda, too. You don't like these flies, huh?
No.
That's a good point. We can bring this up. See what she's doing? That's why all the community wear is covered. You know, the linens? It's not a decoration. We're actually covered. They're covering the vessels so the dirt flies and that stuff can actually. That's why the community vessels are covered.
Yeah. Yeah.
Has it evolved any from the final?
Not from 465 on.
Okay.
Exactly the same.
That's
yep. Well, I mean, it's translated in English, so the English translations have varied a little bit, but the original Greek didn't. Greek and Latin, yeah. Rose, Frank, Linda, my kids too, I guess. This is an important point. Mark knows this, and we don't have time to do it now, but the entire creed, doesn't matter which creed, those creeds were formed in order to refute error. Okay, so not only is it you saying back to God what God has spoken to you, but you're also saying, by saying the creed, I also don't believe what the Arians believe about Jesus Christ, that he is not begotten of the Father from eternity, but that he was created and God adopted him. That's adoptionism. That's Sabellianism. That's another guy. I'm not a Sabellian who said that Jesus was a normal born human that was adopted by God. I'm also not saying that, I don't know, we can pick any number of things. Incarnate by the Holy Spirit of the Virgin Mary. You know, that I'm not saying that he was natural born there. So I'm refuting anyone who ever says that Jesus was, well, he's natural born because he's of Mary, but not conceived through natural human relations, right? So I'm rejecting anyone who holds to that kind of view, right? Because the scriptures do. Somebody who says that somehow Jesus is inferior to the Father. No, he's of one substance with the Father, right? So he's of the same. Now, that word right there, one substance, literally, of all the language in the creed, that was the most divisive word. That separate, it was the kind of division Jesus talked about in St. Luke's Gospel we heard today in our service, where it literally drove families apart, split churches. That word, one substance. It's one word in Greek.
Why is that such a big problem? I mean, we just kind of read it and say, oh, whatever. Somebody wrote that down. We just keep saying it, right? One substance. This is against pretty much every false teaching, especially the most prominent false teaching in the Christian church at the formation of this creed was actually taught by the majority of Christians in the world. So the majority of the Christian church was false teaching when this creed was formed. But the authors of the creed, this is true. They believed that Jesus was not true God, begotten of the Father from eternity, and of one substance with the Father. The word is homoousios. That's kind of it's hard to put Greek into English, but whatever. Homoousios. So homo, which we know, same, right? Of the same. That's where we get same substance. Like a homosexual is somebody who has same sex attraction, somebody of the same sex. Okay? So homo, same. This word ousia is, we translate it substance. Your ousia is a little bit more than just your substance, because that you would think of flesh, right? Substance is like material, matter. It's not of the same matter, of the same substance. It's actually of the same being. Ousia is your. You might say nature, but that could be understood as just flesh too. So what it means is that he literally is God. And that word ousia divided the false teachers from the true teachers, because they could not say that Jesus was God by in every facet of him, of his entire being, he is God. Because he had flesh. That's what really, like, how could he have flesh and still be God? And this still bothers people today. He's true God, he's true man. He's both. So one word that excluded most of the Christian church, actually, said that you're not Christian if you keep holding to a view that rejects same, we'll say same being or nature. It's not a great church. There's just, the word ousia is not easy to translate precisely into English. So.
Yes.
Yeah.
Sidebar.
Okay.
I want to ask.
Yeah, do it. Yada yada yada. Get through it. No.
But there are pauses that and so during my class, maybe you told me that's your question, maybe I asked, and I don't remember which one it was, but why is that?
Okay, I'll tell you a couple reasons I do it. It's a particular practice. It's not original to me. I received it from one of my teachers, who is not at the seminary, but actually his name is Peter Bender. Ethan knows Peter Bender. Peter Bender, he authored the material that I use with the children, the three-year catechesis that I do with them, called Lutheran Catechesis. He's a pastor in Sussex, Wisconsin. He said something to me once when I was at his conference on this point, on that. And this is how I told you. is that if people were, if they literally died for each word of that creed, then we ought to honor that, right? To say, they died to say homo ousia. Many of them were killed because the majority of Christians in the world rejected this teaching, that the Jesus was of the same substance as the Father, that he is true God. And, I mean, we don't have any problem saying that. I mean, we believe that. We would read John 1, for example, and I have no problem with confessing that. But at the time, the predominant teaching in the church was false on this. Okay, so they died for it. So that's one good reason. The other reason is that I want to give you a chance to actually think about the words, so that it's more meditative than it is just something that we do. You have a chance to let the words settle in a little bit. Still not probably do it too fast for that. Biggest thing is I want the kids to be able to learn it. And, you know, Adam's a good example of that. He was recently confirmed. He was here this evening. That it's hard for him to keep up because of his disability. But if I go any faster than what we go, if I get it at the speed, he can keep up. He'll still be behind, but he can talk behind us. Despite the disability, actually, he has that gift that he can talk a few beats behind us and not. I know, it's just amazing. I don't know, his brain works very uniquely that way. So anyway, that's the big one. I actually want to be able to confess it. Maybe say it like you mean it. That's another way you could talk about it. It's not just something that we say. It really does encapsulate what our whole Christian faith. So that's kind of my answer to that. Does that help? Maybe I hadn't thought about that. So that gets us through the service of the word, kind of. Well, yeah. I don't know. The prayer of church is really pretty brief. We could finish. We can come back to that next time. That's fine. Because the prayer of the church is kind of an interesting one, because it is kind of at that breaking point between service of the word, service of the sacrament. Where does it fall? Is it part of the service of the word? Or is it part of the service of the sacrament? Well, in this service 3, it comes right before the service of the sacrament. And the offertory, though, is preparatory for the service of the sacrament, which comes right before it, which we'll talk about next time. So, I struggle with that. I actually don't think it's part of either. That having heard God's word, we pray for the needs of the saints, but having heard God's word, now we go to receive the sacrament. And it's this prayer bridge between the two services. So it could, but you could consider it at the end of it too. Questions? Was that too quick, or was that okay? Yeah. Yeah. And again, what I said in the sermon is where I want to conclude as well, which is, you know, I mean, I'm not really, I mean, we could use any of those divine service settings. And frankly, if we really, really thought we could do it well, we could just engineer our own divine service. But that would be a little bit divisive in a sense that you would have other Christians that would come here and they wouldn't know the liturgy. You know, and like Rose and Mark, you know, coming from Rome, the tradition of Rome, it's not as hard for you actually to make that transition, because you're familiar with the order, with the ordo. It's not up there anymore. Yeah, it's already familiar. Well, here's the fact of the matter is, the reason why you believe the gospel, the reason why you're here, Frank's part of it. Okay, we'll acknowledge Frank. But, right? Is that, yeah, okay, good. But the reality is that the gospel has been preserved in the Roman Church, maybe not in the preaching and the teaching or in the Catholic Catechism, but in the liturgy. Because they've retained the liturgy, think about it this way. Every week, a Roman Catholic sings, O Christ, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sins of the world. They confess that Jesus is the one who takes away their sins, and not their work, not their merit. They don't sing about their work or merit. They sing that Christ takes away their sins. So despite the fact the church publicly teaches error, the liturgy has preserved the truth. And I think that's the reason why, if there's any good reason to say, let's retain it, that's a good one. But I also think that, frankly, I know I've seen the do-it-yourself liturgies. I've been in our church, many of our churches do this. Missouri Synod Lutheran churches do that. They write their own liturgy each week. They write up new responses and things. For one thing, the people don't know them, and so they stumble on the words. That's a big problem in my mind. The second thing is it's rarely very good. I don't think it's done very well. It's just done. And it's okay. It was an attempt. It was nice, but in a way. But it's not nearly as rich as that set of propers that I've received, that I follow. I need my hands bound in a way to God's word, in a very particular word, so that I preach the whole counsel of God, and I don't just talk about the same thing over and over every week. I do, Jesus Christ crucified, but the nuances of that change every week. So this week it's on prayer, for example, because that's what the texts give me, to talk about prayer. There's no way around. Prayer is the theme. I mean, there's just Christian prayer. This is what we do every year on this week. That's what we talk about, because that's what's given. And I'm being tied to that actually is a blessing. So that we do have a Sunday every year we talk about prayer. And I don't forget to talk about prayer. Make sense? So I think of it as a blessing. Don't think of it as a curse or a binding thing or we have to go through the liturgy again. If I want to receive the sacrament, I have to hear all that stuff again. I mean, that's how some people think. I gave you the timeline thing. That's kind of weird too. And look at it the other way. Say, okay, all this is, yeah, some of it's the wisdom of the church, but it's God's wisdom too, to say, here's the word for you today. Open your hands, receive, your heart, mind, receive, and be blessed. All right, let's close with prayer. I didn't give you a prayer guide, so I'll just pray for you. Dear Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for all your many blessings, especially that you have given to us by your prophets and apostles and evangelists, your holy word, the word that strengthens and makes alive in Jesus Christ through his holy gospel, the forgiveness of sins. I pray that we would receive this gift, especially through the blessing of your holy liturgy that provides that forgiveness of sins in a rich, abundant way. We ask this all in your son, name of your Son, Jesus Christ, who saved us from our sins. Amen.